Jake, thanks for reading the Ezra passage. That's the passage I asked for, but I will be speaking from Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. So it'll be most helpful if you had that open before you. Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. But the Ezra passage provides some of the very important historical context for what's going on in the days of Zechariah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your good word, and we ask now that you would, as we read it, as we hear it, you'd be working in our hearts. Lord, we pray that your word, your spirit would flow into us, that you would encourage us. Father, you sent the prophet Zechariah to your people over 2,500 years ago. And through him, you, and through his words, you strengthened them for the work they had to do. And his words remain with us in the scriptures, and you still speak through his words today. And so we pray that once more you would, by the words of your prophet, strengthen your people for the work that you give us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah belong together. These two chapters belong together. Now, most of you were here last week. I think we might have one or two who weren't. But we saw that in chapter 1, verse 7, Zechariah, the prophet, receives a word of the Lord. This came to Zechariah in the year 519 BC. And this vision, this word of the Lord, 1 verse 7, consists of 8 visions which Zechariah received in one night. And these 8 visions are one unified word. And Zechariah was to deliver this word of the Lord to the small community of Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. They'd come back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And we heard about that in Ezra. And chapters 3 and 4 give us the two central visions, the fourth vision and the fifth vision. These are the visions at the very centre of this word of the Lord. Each of them concerns one of the leaders of the community. So chapter 3 talks about Joshua the high priest, and chapter 4 about Zerubbabel. And although Zechariah doesn't explain who Zerubbabel is, we know from the book of Haggai and elsewhere that he was the governor. So he was the governor who had been appointed by the Persians over this returned community, and he's a son of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was a descendant of the great King David. So he's the governor, he's a son of David. So we've got Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. And these two visions stand at the center. Now the visions as a whole use a literary device known as chiasm. Here we go, this is an illustration of a chiasm. Chiasm is just a rhetorical or literary device or way of structuring something that moves in towards the centre, and the various elements that you pass on the way in are mirrored by similar elements on the way out or corresponding elements on the way out. So last week I pointed out that in the first vision horses of various colours patrol the earth, and in the 8th vision chariots with horses of various colours patrol the earth, and these two visions obviously parallel one another. Likewise, we've got these central visions that parallel one another, and we'll look at visions 6 and 7 a bit more next week. So these are at the centre. A chiasm is a bit like climbing a mountain. That's our next slide. You work your way up to the top, and the focal point is there. So we have here the very heart of this word of the Lord to Zechariah. Now there are a few other things that link together the fourth and fifth visions. Each vision mentions a significant stone, although the stones are quite different things in the two visions. Likewise, each vision mentions 7 eyes, although, again, the 7 eyes, I think, are quite different things. And what's more, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, the fourth vision begins with Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and the fifth vision ends with 2 anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This idea of standing and standing in the Lord's presence is there in both. All right, well, before we get into them, let me just recap what we've seen so far in the first two chapters of Zechariah. Taken together, those first three visions on that one night in 519 BC, taken together, they concern the fact that God said he was in mercy returning to Jerusalem, coming back to his city, coming back to his people. He both had returned and he would return. Zechariah 2 verse 10, daughter of Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. The God coming to live with his people. And 1 verse 16, therefore this is what the Lord says, in mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt in it. So the rebuilding of the temple was a sign that God was back with his people. But as the fourth vision opens in chapter 3, there is a problem. There's a problem. Zechariah 3 verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. This vision opens with a scene of it's a divine courtroom. The angel of the Lord is presiding as judge, and Joshua, the high priest, is standing before him as defendant. Now, the angel of the Lord is a somewhat enigmatic figure in the Old Testament. Sometimes he is clearly distinguished from God, and sometimes he's so closely associated with God that he's essentially treated as God. And so here, for example, in this chapter, there's no incongruity in the fact that it's the angel of the Lord who's sitting as judge in this courtroom. Now that pattern, sometimes distinguished from God, sometimes virtually identified with God, that pattern has led some scholars to argue that the angel of the Lord is in fact the pre-incarnate Son of God, which is possible, but I don't think we can know for sure. In any case, to stand before the angel of the Lord, as Joshua is here, is to stand before the Lord. And in this divine courtroom, there's one other figure who's mentioned in verse 1, and that is Satan. Although literally, both here and where he appears in the early chapters of Job, he's not Satan, but the Satan. You see, before it's a name, Satan is a title, and it means accuser. He's the accuser. He's the adversary. He is, if you like, the prosecutor in this courtroom. The noun Satan is the same, a similar word. The verb form is used at the end of verse 1. The accuser was standing at his right hand to accuse him. Same word, just one's a noun, one's a verb. So we have these three figures. The judge, the angel of the Lord, the defendant, Joshua the high priest, the accuser. But before the accuser can even open his mouth, the Lord himself speaks. Possibly in verse 2, we're to understand that it is the angel of the Lord who's speaking. But maybe not. I'm not so sure. Anyway, the Lord speaks. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick, snatched from the fire? God offers this double rebuke to the accuser. A rebuke which suggests whatever validity the accuser's case may have, his motives, his intentions, his designs are anything but honourable. No, he seeks to undermine the work of God who has chosen Jerusalem. Joshua, God says, is a burning stick snatched from the fire, snatched out of Babylon, snatched out of the furnace of God's anger. Before he can even speak, Satan is silenced. How can this be, however? For the defendant's guilt is plain for all to see. Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now, filthy clothes, when Zechariah says filthy clothes here, he really means filthy clothes. That word, filth, is used elsewhere in the Bible. Here's a couple of places where it's used elsewhere. In Isaiah chapter 28, it's used of the vomit which covers the tables of after a drunken banquet. In Deuteronomy 23, we're no longer under the law of Moses, but this contains wisdom, enduring wisdom, that shall be observed by campers in all ages, that if you need to relieve yourself, take a spade, go outside the camp, dig a hole, and for goodness sake, bury it when you're done. You know, that's the word there, right? Excrement. The word filth. Because the Lord your God walks throughout your camp, so your camp must be holy. See, this is the idea that when we read about Joshua's filthy clothes in verse 3 here, it's not just a bit of dirt he's picked up from a touch footy game. He's covered in the most vile and repugnant filth. Now, what's happened here in the logic of Zechariah's vision is that what is on the inside is being displayed on the outside. Just think about that for a moment. We take great care about our physical appearance. I have a bit of a system when it comes to my clothes. Look, I'm no fashion guru, right? But I do try and go for clothes that fit well, at least reasonably well. They're not moth-eaten, and they've been recently washed. And if clothes don't fit those criteria, like if a shirt gets too shabby or faded or torn, then it gets retired from public use and becomes either pyjamas or a shirt I use for gardening and painting. And maybe you have a system like that too. But think about it like this, right? So we care about our physical appearance, but think about it like this. Imagine if every evil thought was displayed on the outside. If all your envy, all greed, covetousness, malice, spite, if every depraved fantasy you entertain, if every wicked deed concealed in darkness, if it was just splattered all over your clothes, if everything ugly on the inside was seen on the outside, at that point it wouldn't matter if you had designer labels and tailored suits, would it? Would you stand before your peers looking like that? Would you rock up at uni, stand up before your tute group and give a presentation looking like that? Would you even leave your room? And if you wouldn't be willing to stand before your peers from shame, then how much less could you stand in the presence of God? The high priest in ancient Israel, the high priest had a solemn responsibility. He was the one who represented people, the people, before God. The high priests were held to a higher standard of ceremonial cleanliness than the rest of the community. There were various additional rules and laws they needed to obey so they remained ceremonially pure so they could enter the tabernacle, the temple, and appear before God. They had holy garments to wear. The high priest on his chest and on his shoulders, he wore precious stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his turban was a gold medallion engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord." In the courtyard of the temple was a wash basin. And whenever the priest entered to offer sacrifice or to serve in the sanctuary, they needed to wash their hands and their feet so they wouldn't die in the presence of God. But here is Joshua the high priest, dressed in filthy clothes, covered in excrement and putrescence. What hope is there for a priest like this? And what good is he to the people? How can he serve in the temple? How can he carry the names of Israel before the Lord? How can he, on the Day of Atonement, enter the most holy place, that very centre of the temple, to make atonement for sin? Of course, in this vision, we're not supposed to imagine that the people themselves are clean, but their priest is wretched. No, like people, like priests, he appears as they are. He represents them now, but in not in holiness, but in sin. But then the angel of the Lord speaks. In fact, as the Holman translation suggests, he answers this very situation. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke. And the angel of the Lord spoke, we're told, to those standing before him. They're not further identified, but I think we're supposed to imagine various attendants of the heavenly court, perhaps angels or other supernatural beings. And the angel of the Lord spoke to these other attendants of the heavenly court, and he says to them, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I've removed your guilt from you, and I will clothe you with splendid robes. In verse 2, God rebukes the accuser. In verse 4, he restores the defendant. And as the filthy clothes are taken off, Joshua's guilt is removed and he's clothed in new dress, in splendid robes. And at this point, Zechariah the prophet, in his exuberance, gets personally involved in the vision. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. No, if we're dressing the high priest, let's get the turban on there too. So a clean turban was placed on his head and they clothed him in garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. The angel of the Lord standing nearby counterbalances verse 1, where it's the accuser who's standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse. But now here's the angel of the Lord standing nearby who has forgiven, taken away sin, removed it. And this extreme makeover, this transformation, is also a commissioning. So look at verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord charged Joshua, this is what the Lord of hosts says. If you walk in my ways and keep my instructions, you will both rule my house and take care of my courts. I'll also grant you access among those who are standing here. Now here, the angel gives a conditional charge to Joshua. There are two commands. Walk in my ways, keep my instructions. That is, live in obedience to the Lord. Follow his word. And following the two commands are three privileges. And these privileges represent a restoration of the duties of the high priest. Rule in my house. That is, the high priest was to exercise judgment, to render decisions. Take care of my courts, charged with looking after the temple. And access among those standing here, that is access to God's divine presence. This may refer to the Day of Atonement, which I mentioned earlier, which was the one day in the year when the high priest alone could enter the most holy place in the center of the temple. That very inner sanctuary where the throne room of God, the presence of the Lord. And the privileges match the requirements. The same Hebrew verbs that are used for the commands, walk and keep, are also used in the privileges. It's a bit hard to see in an English translation, but keep my courts, literally the same word for keep. And I'll grant you access is literally I'll grant you walkings among those standing here. He's reinstated this filthy, guilty high priest, wicked and wretched. He's forgiven, purified, cleansed, and restored to the priesthood and to this most sacred service with intimate access to God. And friends, while this in Zechariah's day concerns the restoration of the priesthood in a temple which was being rebuilt so that God, where God would once more dwell with his people and sacrifice for sin could once more be made, while it concerns all of that in the day of Zechariah, there's a picture here for all of us, isn't there? There's a picture here for all of us. I think there are two lessons for us to learn. First, no matter how vile you are, no matter how depraved and appalling your crimes, This forgiveness and cleansing is available for you. Now, God was so angry with his Old Testament, with the people, with the Old Testament people, Israel, that he almost completely wiped them out. He cast them out of his presence, exiled to Babylon. Such was his anger. But here we're reading in Zechariah and Ezra, he brought them back. Let this reassure you, whatever sins you've done, what are you so ashamed of that you couldn't bear to tell anyone? What hidden things, if splattered all over your clothes, would make you want to hide yourself in the depths of the sea? Can you bring those things to mind now? Just you and your God. Don't conceal them. Picture yourself draped in all your evil, covering you like a garment. And now hear again the word of the Lord. Take off his filthy clothes. See, I've removed your guilt from you, and I will clothe you in splendid robes. Now, perhaps you know all this, but still a voice nags in your ear. You're guilty. You know, God loves other people, but he could never love you. Not after what you've done. He could never accept you, not you. Whose voice is that? It's the voice of the accuser. It's the voice of Satan. Well, hear the word of the Lord to your accuser. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man, this woman, a burning stick snapped from the fire? Friends, brothers, sisters, won't you rejoice with me that what happens to Joshua in this vision is a picture of what the God of all grace does for us? And notice too how Joshua is completely passive. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't offer a defence, he just stands there. And this acquittal, this cleansing, this restoration, it comes to him, it comes to us, all entirely from God. The second lesson for us here is, in this chapter, as is the consistent pattern in the Bible, is the case that redemption is always for a purpose. It's for the purpose that people might serve the true and living God, that they might not live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. Now, because of time, I'm not going to dwell on this point, but let me say, if God has saved you, he's also commissioned you. You have new clothes and a new charge, a life to live for him. A life to live for him. God's grace is not a license to live as one pleases. It's freedom to live as God pleases. There's a song I've been listening to the past week by Lifetone. It's called May My Life. And the song's making the point that, look, our response to being saved by God, to being forgiven in this way, our response isn't just one that's verbal, praising God in song, making promises to God. It's got to encompass our entire life. Listen to the words of this song. I can raise my hands to the sky. I can lift my voice to you. With my whole heart praise your name. I could swear I'll follow you. I could say you are my king. I could fall down on my knees. With a face of tears praise your name. I could pledge my life to you. But there must be more. For you are the Lord. And you gave your life that I may live for you. May my life be a song to you. May my life worship you. May my life light your name on high. May my life glorify. May my life be a song to you. Have you been saved? You've also been commissioned. But let's return to the vision. To return to the vision in Zechariah chapter 3, there's something which ought to raise a question. Perhaps even make us feel uneasy. What do you think? This is the divine courtroom. What courtroom operates like this? How can this possibly be right? How can it possibly be just? The judge silences the prosecutor. He doesn't even let him present his case. Isn't that favoritism? He says it in his own words. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't that partiality, brazen partiality? The defendant's guilt is evident to all. But the judge himself commands that it be removed and taken away. All the incriminating evidence removed and a new case presented, splendid and clean. What kind of justice is this? Well, let's read on. Verse 8. Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you. Indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. Now, the colleagues mentioned there sitting before you, before that is Joshua the high priest. I think you're likely the other priests. So here we have Joshua the high priest and the other priests with him. A restored priesthood. And God says this restored priesthood is a sign that God is about to do something, that he's doing something in the future. What are they a sign of? They're a sign that I'm about to bring my servant the branch. Now, this picks up on God's promises through earlier prophets, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All of those prophets used an image of the house of David like a tree that's cut off at the exile to Babylon. But then from that tree, a new growth would sprout. To pick up just one passage, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I'll raise up a righteous branch of David. He'll reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is what he'll be named, Yahweh, our righteousness. See, these priests are a sign that the branch, the promised son of David, the Messiah, would come. It's curious because priests were from the tribe of Levi. They were sons of Aaron. And the son of David, well, the royal line was from the tribe of Judah. So why is it and how is it that priests, sons of Aaron, would serve as a sign of the coming of the son of David? What's going on here? Well, let's read on in verse 9. Notice the stone I've set before Joshua. On that one stone are seven eyes. I'll engrave an inscription on it. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. And I will take away the guilt of this land in a single day. And God puts this stone before Joshua. The stone, we're told, has seven eyes. That is, I think, seven facets. We're to picture a gemstone with seven facets. And so reminiscent of the kind of gemstones that adorned the high priest's robes as he entered the temple. This stone is put before Joshua. Perhaps it's stuck there on his turban. But wherever it is, he carries it into the presence of God. And what is its inscription? What is its meaning? I will take away the guilt of this land in a single day. The guilt of the land, of course, means the guilt of the people of the land. And when the branch came, when God's servant came, in one day, the guilt of the land would be removed. There would be a complete and final atonement for sin. You know the day, don't you? A day when the sun was darkened, when the sound of nails echoed down the valley, when the people of Jerusalem beheld their pierced king, when our great high priest offered himself and by one sacrifice perfected forever those who are being made whole. And in the days of Zechariah, after the temple was built, whenever Joshua entered the temple, he carried the promise of the branch. he carried the promise of that day into the presence of the Lord, and now it's come. Now the branch has come, now the day has come, and the outcome there in verse 10, on that day each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Now, vine and fig tree, it's picking up an image of prosperity, of peace, these ideal conditions. And it's from 1 Kings 4, verse 25, where we're told in Solomon's reign there was this time of peace and prosperity, and each man sat under his own vine and under his own fig tree. See, the coming of the branch, the day when sin was taken away, has brought this time of peace, this paradise, enjoying the blessing of God. Notice there's a difference with 1 Kings 4, 25. In the day of Solomon, the people are sitting. Each is sitting under his vine and fig tree. In Zechariah 3, verse 10, each is inviting his neighbour under his vine and fig tree. To Here are blessings, the blessings that come in the gospel, the blessings that come through Jesus Christ, blessings that are too good to keep to oneself, that are only fully enjoyed by being shared. And here too is a commission that we who trust in the branch, that we who've been forgiven by the day, might invite our neighbour to come and share in its blessings too. We've seen magnificent things today, and perhaps I kind of feel like I should sit down here. When I was writing this talk, I've got to be carried away with chapter 3, so we don't have as much time left for chapter 4. But we will press on because it's the second part of a little two parts that belong together, and there's more to see. And if, in a sense, chapter 3 has answered the question, how can I be accepted by God? And what a magnificent answer there is to that question. Well, chapter 4 addresses a different question. It is, how can I be used by God? How can I be used by him? Let's look at it together. 4 verse 1. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as one wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah's angelic guide returns. We last met him in chapter 2 when he was running off to stop a young man from measuring Jerusalem. And now he returns and roused Zechariah, which suggests the visions Zechariah's having are visions, they're not dreams, or at least this one isn't. Roused him as roused out of sleep. And verse 2, he asked me, what do you see? I replied, I see a gold lampstand. I see a gold lampstand there with a bowl on its top. It has 7 lamps on it and 7 channels for each of the lamps on its top. There are also 2 olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So he sees, there's a number of things he sees here, but at the centre is this gold lampstand with 7 lamps. Now this is the menorah, first mentioned in Exodus chapter 25. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it. There was one of these in the tabernacle, the tent of worship. There were 10 of them in the temple that Solomon built, and it seems one again in this temple that was rebuilt in the days of Zechariah and Joshua and Zerubbabel. This lampstand with 7 lamps, and it's designed to look a bit like a tree with these branches and with petals and the features of a tree. So there in the temple you have this lampstand, and it was to be kept perpetually burning. The priests were charged to tend it daily, to constantly supply it with oil, so it was always burning there in the temple. Now what did it symbolise? Well, likely it symbolises the presence of God with his people. As I mentioned, designed like a flowering tree, it reminds us of the Garden of Eden. This burning tree reminds us of the burning bush where God appeared to Moses. Entering the temple was like entering the garden where God walked with Adam and Eve. But this lampstand in Zechariah's vision is a bit different because of these other features associated with it. The bowl on its top, the 7 channels, the 2 olive trees. In verse 12, there are more features. There are 2 olive branches with beside 2 gold conduits from which golden oil pours out. So there are these 2 conduits or pipes pouring out golden oil, I think probably into the bowl. And from there, seven channels taking the oil to the lamp. So it's, here's a picture of it, what it might have looked like. Next slide, thanks, Jasmine. I don't know if you can see that, but two olive trees, a bowl, channels or pipes into the bowl, feeding oil into the bowl, and from there out to the lampstand and all the lamps. So it's a bit different from the lampstand in the temple, because that one was tended daily by the priests so that it kept burning, but this one is directly fed from the two olive trees. It receives this constant supply of oil. And Zechariah asks in the vision, what does it mean? He says, verse 4, then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my lord? Don't you know what they are, replied the angel who was speaking with me. I said, no, my lord. And then in verses 6 to 10, the angel explains it to him. And then verse 11 and 12, he asks again, twice, what are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And what are the two olive branches and the two gold conduits and the golden oil pours forth? From which the golden oil... And he inquired of me, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. The angels explained it. He still doesn't get it. Which is a bit of an encouragement to anyone who finds interpreting the Bible difficult, if even God's prophet, after an explanation, didn't get what it was on about. But let's have a look at the explanation. Verses 6 to 10, there are two parts, and not every... God doesn't describe every detail of the vision in specifically, doesn't explain the significance of it specifically, although perhaps the seven lamps represent the seven eyes of the Lord mentioned in verse 10. But what does the vision as a whole mean? Well, that's what the angel explains. Now, there are two parts. In verses 6 to 7, we have a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor, through the angel. In verses 8 to 10, we have a word of the Lord about Zerubbabel, directly to Zechariah. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. So he answered me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it. Let's work backwards through these two verses. Zerubbabel will bring out the capstone accompanied to shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone was the top stone, the final stone. So God's saying here, that Zerubbabel will finish the temple. He will bring out the final stone, the capstone, and on that day it'll be a day of rejoicing and a day of praise. There'll be shouts, grace, grace to it, which is perhaps a call on God to bless this temple which has just been completed. Or perhaps it's also a recognition and praise of God whose grace has enabled this whole thing to take place. It hasn't been accomplished by human merit. First part, So Zerubbabel would finish the temple. First part of verse 7. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. No obstacle would stop Zerubbabel. At the outset, many obstacles loomed. The opposition of enemies, even the opposition of higher Persian officials. The discouragement of the people living in Jerusalem. The scarcity of resources. But every mountain would become a plain, the way would be cleared, and the temple would be built. But how? Verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. Now, I think we're supposed to understand that that's what's symbolized by the oil in the vision. The Spirit of God flowing into the community, this constant and abundant supply of God's Spirit. Now, Zerubbabel, he was the governor, the temple builder, this human agent appointed for this work. But whatever his individual ability, whatever his individual giftedness, which may have been considerable, this wasn't a work of human strength. This was a work of the Spirit of God. Not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit. Let's look at the second part of the explanation, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who scorns the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord which scan throughout the whole earth will rejoice when they see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. See, again we see verse 9, Zerubbabel will complete the temple. His hands laid the foundation, his hands will complete it, and that would be a proof, a demonstration that the Lord of hosts had sent Zechariah as a prophet. That he was a prophet from God. And verse 10, Zerubbabel, you'll see that they'll see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. Now, it's difficult to know how to translate that word plumb line. The Holman Bibles have a footnote, literally tin stone. I think the better translation for it would be chosen stone. There's a word there that's related to the word for separating something out and choosing it. So the chosen stone in the hand of Zerubbabel, which I think is we're supposed to understand, it's just the same stone as verse 7, the capstone. So again, we've got this stone in Zerubbabel's hand, and we've got rejoicing. But look in verse 10, who is it who's rejoicing? It's these seven eyes of the Lord which scan throughout the whole earth. Will rejoice when they see the chosen stone in Zerubbabel's hand. It's not just the people rejoicing when the temple's built, but God himself. The eyes of the Lord scanning throughout the whole earth remind us of God's omniscient and sovereign protection and empowering of his people. He is everywhere present and everywhere with his people. And God says, when Zerubbabel finishes the temple, the Lord himself will rejoice. And some, you see there, verse 10, this is the day of small things. As some looked on to what was happening there in Jerusalem, they scoffed. They despised it. They were scornful, this tiny little community in a ruin of a city, building a second-rate temple, the slow progress, stop and start. But God says, my lampstand is there. I am with you. My spirit is flowing into you. And by the empowering of the spirit, this work which Zerubbabel has been given to do, it will be finished. It will be complete. And when it was finished, it wouldn't only lead to people rejoicing and praising God, but God himself rejoicing with his people. God rejoicing with his people. Now, Zechariah still hasn't fully understood the vision. He asked the questions in verse 11 to 13. Who are these olive trees? What's the meaning of the olive trees? Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones, he said, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. I wish I had a bit more time to talk about this, but I don't. Chat to me afterwards. But he's asking, what's meant by these olive trees? The phrase there, anointed ones, is literally the two sons of oil. It doesn't use the word specifically for anointed. And I think that's a misunderstanding, because in the logic of the vision, the olive trees are not what is receiving the oil, but what is supplying the oil. Sons of oil, and sons of oil is used in that sense also in a son of oil in Isaiah chapter 5. Slightly different expression there. But so the sons of oil supplying oil to the community. There are really two options for who they represent. We're told they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. It could be that they're Joshua and Zerubbabel. I think that's sort of the traditional understanding. It has a lot to commend it. These are the leaders of the community, and through them God's working in context. But there's another option, that is, it could be Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets. Against this, Zechariah doesn't mention Haggai's name anywhere. There's a bunch of reasons there why I think this is possibly a good explanation. I won't go into them. But if you think about the olive trees in the vision, they're the ones that are supplying oil to the community, which is kind of the role that Haggai and Zechariah were playing as they brought the word of God into the community, by which the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the people to build the temple. And interestingly, in Revelation chapter 11, where this vision, the lampstand vision, is picked up, the two olive trees are two witnesses who prophesy. So if that's the case, if it is Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets speaking to the community, then what we have here with Zechariah's repeated questioning is he can't see himself in the vision. He doesn't recognise the role he's playing and needs to be assured of it by the Lord. That through his preaching and through Haggai's preaching, God was stirring up the hearts of Zerubbabel and all the remnant to finish the work. God was supplying his spirit to his people. Whoever it is, though, whether it's the prophets or whether it's Joshua and Zerubbabel, the main point of this vision is verse 6. Not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So if the fourth vision answered the question, how can I be accepted by God? The fifth vision answers the question, how can I be used by God? If the answer to the question in the fourth vision was Jesus, the answer to the question of the second vision is the Spirit. You might think, Martin, why have you taken 45 minutes to tell me this? But it's still encouraging, isn't it, to see this word in the Old Testament. It's a word for all who attempted to rely on human strength. Whether that leads you to pride or despair, it can lead you either way, can't it, if you're relying on your own strength, to pride or to despair. But God says it's not about your strength, it's about his spirit. You've been saved and redeemed by God. You've been commissioned by God. You have a life to live for him. How will you do it? Not by strength, not by might, but by God's spirit. God has given you his spirit. He's poured his spirit into you if you believe in Jesus, and he continually fills you with his spirit. And do you think God's Spirit is not able to do this work for which God has commissioned you? So, friends, let's thank and praise God and trust in him who has given us his Son, who's given us his Spirit, that we might be a people who live for his praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how could we stand before you in our guilt? Covered in filth. We couldn't stand in your presence. We thank you for that most magnificent grace that you take away our filthy clothes, that you dress us with splendid robes, that in one day you had took away the sin of the people, cast it out of your presence, that we might appear before you and be pleasing in your sight. And we thank you that you have commissioned us to live for you and that you've given us of your spirit that we might do it. And so, Father, both to be accepted by you and to be used by you, we pray that you would teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on you, the God of all grace. In Jesus' name, amen.